Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, and we'll start this morning at verse 14. So we turn there, and let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather this morning. Lord, what a blessing always to worship you, a blessing to fellowship with one another, greet each other, to be able to pray together, and to be able to open your word together. Lord, we thank you that you teach us. Lord, even as you teach us as a church, you teach us individually as well. And we come before you with our own individual needs as well as the needs we have as a church. And we pray, Lord, that you would minister to us this morning, that you would teach us, that we would learn, and that we would grow as a result of it, and that you'd be glorified because of what you do here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is speaking to the people, and he's in a passage where he's been, in chapter 24, he's been talking about the end of the age. And as he gets down to the end of that chapter, he begins giving illustrations and parables. And as he goes into where we have our chapter division at chapter 25, he gives the parable of the 10 virgins. And at the very end of that parable, he sums it up, and he says in verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So in the context, Jesus is saying, look, this world is going to come to an end. There will be an end of history as we know it, and it's going to end with the return of Jesus. He says, I am going to return, and therefore you need to be watching. You need to be ready because you don't know when it's going to happen. And understanding that affects our whole outlook on life. Because a lot of times we look at the Bible and we try to figure out what's the next thing that's going to happen before the Lord returns. And if we're not careful, we can do that with an attitude that says, okay, well, I don't really have to be ready until I see that happen. And once I see that happen, then I know to be ready. But Jesus says, you don't know. Watch, therefore. You know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Now, that doesn't mean we don't see trends in this world that lead us to believe that it's getting closer all the time. But it does mean we don't know exactly when it's going to be, and that, therefore, we've got to always be ready. We need always to be ready. Now, Jesus wraps up that parable, and he goes right into another parable. And it begins, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man." And if you notice in your Bibles, many Bibles use italics to show where words are supplied in the translation, that they're not there in the original writing, which was done in Greek. But these words, "the kingdom of heaven," are supplied from the parable of the 10 virgins. That's how it started out. "The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to." And now Jesus is going on in this same context, and he's saying this next parable is going to be another illustration of what the kingdom of heaven is like in this context of the Lord's return. So he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them." Now, as we read this parable, we want to do two things. We want to understand the story that Jesus is telling us, right? We want to understand the parts of the story, who the people are, what's going on, what it means. At the same time, a parable is drawn to reflect on some spiritual reality. So as we understand the parable, we understand the spiritual reality that it reflects upon. And what is that spiritual reality? Well, we've already made clear from the context, what is it going to be about? It's going to be about the Lord's return. What's happening at this point? He's telling his disciples, look, I'm going to go away, and I'm going to be gone for some time, and then I'm going to return. So who is Jesus in this parable? He's the man who has servants, and he calls his servants to him. Who are his servants? Who are the servants of the Lord? Well, it should be all of us, shouldn't it? All those who've recognized that Jesus died for their sins, that recognize that he bought them out of sin. He paid for their sins on the cross. He bought them out of bondage to sin. Who put their trust in what Jesus did on the cross should be his servants. We should recognize he's the master. He bought us. We belong to him. We live to serve him. So we who trust in Jesus for our salvation should be his servants. So when the story's talking about the master, it's talking about Jesus. When it's talking about the servants, it should be talking about us, right? So let's read the story, and then we'll go back and we'll comment on it. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not gathered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Now, before we get into this parable, we've got to, first of all, understand what a talent is. Right? When we hear that word, we immediately think of some giftedness, some ability. You know, a lot of times we think of musical talent or artistic talent. And that's not what this word means. That meaning has come from, partly, this parable. But in the parable, in this time in which Jesus was speaking, a talent was a unit of weight. It would be like saying a certain amount of pounds, a certain amount of kilograms, or whatever. And a talent at that time was approximately 125 pounds. Now, that asks the question, pounds of what? Well, in a context like this, the word talent was used primarily to refer to pounds of silver. So the first servant is given 625 pounds of silver. Now, how do we translate that? What does that mean? You know, if we want to get a feel for how much money that is, how do you do it? Do you take the weight of silver and say, okay, what would that, what could you sell that for, exchange that for in today's currency? Or do you look at it and say, how much could that buy in those days, in that day and age? I think a different way of looking at it is probably the clearest, and that is, how long would it take a standard laborer to earn that amount of money? How long would it take? Well, a talent is worth about 6,000 denarii. Did you write that down? And just in case somebody asks you on the street, you know, how much is a talent? Well, why is that important? A denarius was the typical wage for a day's labor. So a talent, 6,000 denarii. A day laborer work about 6 days a week, so about 300 days a year, so we're talking 20 years worth of work to earn a talent. So if it's 5 talents, we're talking about 100 years of labor. Now you've got a feel for how much money this is. This is a lot of money. This is a lot of money. I mean, you could live your whole life, support your whole family, and more with this amount of money. So that's what a talent was. This master obviously is a very wealthy man. Now, the other thing we need to look at when we're trying to get a feel for a parable like this is what does it mean for a person to be a servant? Well, the word is literally a bond slave. A bond slave. And so when we think about slavery, we've got to make sure we translate our understanding of slavery into Bible times, right? Because when we think slavery, what immediately pops into our minds is American slavery leading up to the time of the Civil War. And in any society where there's slavery, there's a spectrum of attitudes among the people towards that slavery. And on the one side, you would have people who would treat their slaves as members of their own family. But on the other side, you would have people who treated their slaves as mere property and as less than human. In the Roman era, of course, you still had a spectrum like this, but it was primarily slaves were economic opportunity, in a sense. People went into slavery, not like they did in the days of American slavery, where tribes people in Africa would be captured by raiding tribes, sold to Arab slave traders, and brought to America or wherever. In this day, in the day of the Roman Empire, most people went into slavery because of economic necessity. Maybe a businessman was running a business and he had incurred some debt, he had counted on something and then a tragedy hit, you know, his ship sunk or whatever, he couldn't pay his debts. What would happen? He would be sold into slavery in exchange for a partial payment on that debt. You see, there was no Chapter 11 bankruptcy in those days. There was no way to get protection from your creditors. If you owed them a debt and you couldn't pay it, they had the right to take whatever you had in exchange for that debt. If you could sell it and pay your debt, you're all right. But if you didn't have enough to sell and pay your debt, they could come and take you and your family members, have you sold into slavery, and take the proceeds in exchange for that debt. So there were a vast number of slaves in the Roman Empire who were slaves because of things like this. Now, if you were a master of a slave in that day and age, you would want to get the most value from your slave that you could. And so if you had a slave who was a businessman, you might not just send him to work in your field or clean your bathrooms. You might say, okay, I'm going to set him up in business, and I'm going to reap the proceeds of what he earns. And in order to motivate him to do well, I'll give him a percentage of it. And that was a very common arrangement with slaves in those days. The owners would set them up, they would put them in business, and then they would reap the benefit, the bulk of the benefit. But their slaves would get some, and eventually, if they did really well, they could even maybe buy themselves out of slavery. So it's a little bit different kind of slavery than we're used to when we think of slavery. So that's what these men were, these servants were. They were bond slaves, probably from economic reasons. So the master looks at his situation. He says, I'm going to be gone. I'm going to a far country. I'm going to be gone a long time. I don't want to just leave all my businesses and have them, you know, not be used. I'm going to take this money. I'm going to entrust it to these servants, and I'm going to tell them, I want you to use this for my benefit while you're gone, and do what you can with it. And so he takes this money, and he gives it to his servants. And did you notice what it said in verse 15? To each according to his own ability. He didn't say, well, I have to give everybody the same thing, otherwise it's not being fair. No, he recognized that certain ones had more ability than others, and so he entrusted more to them, and then he expected more out of them. To whom much is given, much is expected. And so he does this, and then he goes on his journey. What happens? The man who received the 5 talents went and traded with them, and the implication in the way that it's worded is that he went immediately. He said, okay, I've got this. I'm going to put it to work immediately. I've got some ideas. I'm going to go start trading with it, you know, maybe a business. We don't know exactly what's included in this. But as a result of his work with that money, he makes 5 more talents out of it. The second one, the one who receives 2 talents, he does the same thing. He takes it immediately, puts it to work, and he makes 2 more talents from it. But the one who received one went and dug in the ground and hid it. Now, to us, that sounds really kind of bizarre. You know, how many of you, maybe I shouldn't ask this. Does anybody here bury their money in their backyard? Tell me afterwards. No. We used to do that as kids, right? You read stories about buried treasure, and so you bury some, and you write a little secret guideline map to how to find it again, and of course you don't need the map, it's just for fun. But in that day and age, that was not an uncommon thing to do. Okay, they had to have a place to have it safe, and so it wouldn't be uncommon for them to hide it somewhere, to bury it somewhere where it wouldn't be found. So he goes and he buries it, hides his Lord's money. Now, let's stop and think about this for just a minute. If we're the servants, if these servants in this parable are meant to illustrate God's servants today, what is this telling us? Okay, our master is gone. He's left the scene of earth. He's in heaven. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. What has happened? He has entrusted gifts to us. Jesus has given gifts to his church. Now, these are gifts of a number of different kinds, right? When we use the word gifts, what do we primarily think of? If we're Bible students, we think spiritual gifts. Gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14, we're told in Romans chapter 12, in Ephesians chapter 4, we're told about spiritual gifts. And we learned that the Holy Spirit, when he comes to reside in a person who's repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus, the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual gifts. And every true believer has at least one spiritual gift. And you can read through those chapters, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, Ephesians 4, and you can read about a variety of spiritual gifts. And if you understand what those gifts are, you begin to realize, oh, yes, that's probably the one I have, or yes, I have, you know, a couple or whatever. But everybody has at least one spiritual gift. One of the gifts is a gift of teaching, right? That's part of the reason we come on Sundays, is to receive from someone who has the gift of teaching. That's an ability that goes beyond the natural ability, where the Holy Spirit is working to do more than a natural man could do. This wouldn't happen apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. God gives us spiritual gifts, and they're entrusted to us like talents. But he also gives us natural gifts, doesn't he? And it's very interesting how oftentimes those natural gifts and those spiritual gifts work hand in hand. So it just seemed natural when Diane said, well, you know, we need to do something in the church. We've got to be servants, to think, well, maybe teaching. You know, maybe I should do something because I like teaching. And then I realized, well, wait a minute, this is just not working to teach the Bible with natural ability. And so I started praying, and God did something. He gave me the gift of teaching, such that the teaching went beyond the natural ability, but God was using the natural ability, right? So we have spiritual gifts, but we also have natural gifts and abilities, and they vary among us all. I mean, if you look around, you realize there are lots of different natural abilities here. Praise the Lord for that, because there are a whole lot of natural abilities that I am lacking, that Pastor Tom is lacking, that we wouldn't be able to lead this church without the abilities of others who are serving. So we have been entrusted with spiritual gifts. We've been entrusted with natural gifts. But there are other things that God entrusts to all of us as well, aren't there? I mean, how many of you here today are alive? Okay. How many of you are awake? Okay, our life is something that's been entrusted to us by God, isn't it? The health that we have, the ability to be here today, is something that God has given us, and something that we don't usually value as much as we ought until we lose it. I mean, some of you have been through extended periods of time when you haven't been able to come to church for one reason or another, and when you come, how much more does that mean? Because all of a sudden it's like, oh, thank you, God. You have given me the health to gather with my brothers and sisters. We've been given these things. We all have certain possessions, don't we? If you had absolutely no possessions, you would not be here today. All right? But you have certain possessions. You may not have as much as other people, but you have some. And guess what? We all have time. Now, we say we don't. Say, I have no time for that because our time is so full. But we all have been given 24 hours in each day that we're here. We've all been given many things from the Lord. So when we look at this and when we realize I'm God's servant, he's gone, he's entrusted things to me to use, we've got a lot of things that have been entrusted to us. A lot of gifts from God, whether spiritual or natural, whether internal or external, we have been given many things. So the servants take their gifts and they trade with them, and two of them make more and one of them doesn't. One of them doesn't. Now, the Lord returns. After a long time, verse 19, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Okay, what does this mean for us? It means there's going to come a time, when the Lord returns and does what? Settles accounts with us. Settles accounts with us. Now, think about this. If you're a servant, one of this master's servants, you recognize that these things have been entrusted to you. This money has been entrusted to you, and you're going to do what when he gets back? You're going to give an accounting of how you used it. You're going to explain to him, look, this is what I did with it. This was the result. This is what I did. This is the result. He's going to want an accounting. We need to recognize that. Our Lord's going to return, and he's going to want an accounting of what we've done with what he's given to us. That day is going to come. We're going to stand before him, and he's going to say, what did you do with this? What did you do with this spiritual gift? What did you do with this natural gift? What did you do with these possessions? What did you do with your health, with your time? I want an accounting of it. Why? Because those things are not ours. Those things do not belong to us. When we were sinners, we were in bondage to sin. And when Jesus bought us out of slavery to sin, he bought us. We're his now, and that means everything we have belongs to him. Don't you know, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, don't you know you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. So, if we're not our own and we belong to God, he has the right to call us to account, doesn't he? And he will. He will. We'll stand before him and we'll give an accounting. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to render an account for the deeds done in the body. I think that's 2 Corinthians 5:10, but look it up and see. The key is we will stand before him. So this master comes back and calls his servants to give an account. So, verse 20, he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, can you sense a little tone of voice here? It's like, he's excited. Look what I've managed to do. You gave me 5 talents. I've got 10 now. I have increased what you gave me. It's grown. And so, what does the master do? His Lord said to him, well done, you did well. That was good work. Well done, good. You've been a good servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful to me. You have proven trustworthy. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. 100 years of wages. a few things to God, that's very little to him. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. What's the reward of faithfulness in our service? It's often opportunities for greater service, isn't it? Greater responsibility. Well done. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Now, there's a reward. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Think about that. We've been mentioning as we've gone through the Psalms where joy can be found. Psalm 16:11, in your presence, Lord, is fullness of joy. In his presence is fullness of joy. And what's the master basically saying? You're going to be close to me. You're going to be in this place of rejoicing with me. And that's what the Lord wants from us. And that's what the Lord wants for us. He wants us to enter into his joy. So then the servant with the two talents comes. And notice how his words parallel the first servant's words. Lord, you delivered to me two talents. Look, he's got that same sense of excitement. Look, I have gained two more talents besides them. I've multiplied what you've given me. I've doubled it. Both of them exactly doubled what they were given. And how does the Lord respond to him? His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Does that sound familiar? You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Now, does that encourage you? That should encourage you. Why? What's the implication here? Did the second servant get less of a reward from the master? You see how it's the very same thing, isn't it? The very same condemnation, the very same results. You see, sometimes we look at things kind of from a skewed perspective. We think, I could never accomplish much for the Lord because I don't have the natural gifts, I don't have the spiritual gifts that so-and-so has, I don't have the opportunity. It all boils down to opportunity, doesn't it? And we think, oh, I just don't have that kind of opportunity. Did the servant with two talents have the same opportunity as the servant with five? No. He only had 40% of the money. Did the servant with two talents have the same ability as the servant with five? No. If he had, he would have been given five. So the servant with two talents had less ability and less opportunity, and yet he got the same reward. Why? Because he showed the same faithfulness. That should encourage us. Or else, it should scare us. Right? Because either we're looking at this as, I've got opportunity to serve Lord with whatever he gives me and gain a wonderful reward that doesn't depend on my ability or my opportunity, but just my faithfulness. And that should so encourage us. Unless it should scare us, because we're saying, I don't have the opportunity that other people do. I don't have the ability that other people do. I'm not going to accomplish much for the Lord. And we use that as an excuse. And that's really the point of the third servant, isn't it? The third servant comes with his one talent, and he said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. Now, is he speaking truth here? No, he's attacking the character of his master. And by extension, there are people who claim to be servants of Christ who are attacking the character of Jesus Christ in the way they respond to his expectations on their lives. He says, verse 24, and he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown. Going into a field that you didn't sow and taking the proceeds for yourself. What's he saying? He's saying, you're not fair. He's saying, it's like you're giving me the seed to sow in your field, and I'm going to do all the work, and you're going to get all the benefit. Wow. If you think about translating that into an accusation against God, that's what a lot of people do, isn't it? They say, God, you know, you're not letting me live for myself. You know, it should be my field and my seed, and I should get all the benefit. I should be able to do this for myself and not have to give you anything. That sound familiar? Haven't we all been there at some point or another? He said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid. Now, in all this, what's he doing? He's pointing the finger back at the master. He's saying, you're only going to get one talent back, and it's your fault. It's your fault. I was afraid because of who you are and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. I haven't lost a bit of what you've given me. I'm above reproach in this. Is he above reproach in this? Obviously not, because his master reproaches him very severely. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. Now, we can probably see the laziness, but do we see the wickedness here? There's wickedness in his attitude towards his master. You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Now, there's something you need to recognize about the Greek language, and that is that the New Testament was not written with punctuation marks. And so we read this and we think, wait a minute, is God saying he reaps where he doesn't sow and he gathers where he hasn't scattered? Well, indirectly, through his people he does. But I think probably what he's saying in this story is, this is a rhetorical question that he's asking of the servant. He said, you knew that I reap where I have not sown? You knew that I gather where I have not scattered seed? If you knew these things, if you knew I was this kind of a master, how should you have responded? You should have gone and put my money with the bankers so that I would at least get interest back. I would receive my own with interest. What's he saying? He's saying, you didn't just owe me the return of this talent. You owed me the increase that it could bring. You owed me more than the talent I gave you because I gave you time and opportunity as well to improve, to increase that. And you owe me that increase. We have to be careful when we look at the character of God because we're so prone to start looking at him from the perspective of our own interests. We're prone to criticizing him, even if we're not making it explicit. By the way that we speak, we're prone to criticizing God. Just like we say, you know, I could never do such and such, or I can't be expected to, you know, God shouldn't expect me to. You ever hear yourself saying things like that? God shouldn't expect me to. Oh, really? Maybe he should expect you to, whatever. But a lot of times what we're doing is we're criticizing God for having proper expectations because they're not the expectations we want him to have. Because we want to live a certain way, we criticize God for expecting us to live a different way. That's not a good place to be in. But that's what this servant was doing, and his Lord rebuked him very strongly. And he takes that, he follows up that rebuke, and he says, therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. Now, in that day and age, there were the money changers who often served as bankers, and that's why he said he should have gotten interest back. But given that he didn't, this talent is taken away from him and given to others. Now, stop for just a second and think about this. Why did Jesus set this story up so that it's the man with one talent that proves unfaithful? Is it because you're more likely to be unfaithful if you have less? If you have less opportunity? I don't think that's it, is it? I think if it had been the man who had the 5 talents who had proven unfaithful, we would have been prone to misinterpret the reason for the judgment on him. Why? Because the master would have lost a lot more. Do you see that? It's not the amount that the master lost that's important to him. It's the faithfulness, the attitude of his servants that's important. And so it's the one with the least loss caused to his master that's used to show that it's about faithfulness and unfaithfulness. So Jesus says, take that talent from him. The master says this, take the talent from him, give it to him who has 10 talents. And then he gives us a principle that sums things up. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Now, the first part of that, that kind of makes sense to us, right? If you have something, you grow it. It becomes more. If you're faithful in ministry, your ministry in general will grow in one way or another. You'll have more time at least, even if you don't have more a broader opportunity or more people to minister to. You'll at least grow your ministry in the sense of time. So that first part kind of makes sense. But the second part, what about that? But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Now, we're thinking about this parable in the context of serving God. To him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Well, what does it mean that he not have, but that he have, right? How can you, if he doesn't have anything, how can you take away what he has? And if you're going to take away what he has, how can you say he doesn't have anything? What's going on here? Well, I think the key is to realize there's more than one way of having something, isn't there? You know, you can have something, like you can have some money buried in a can in the back of your yard somewhere, or you can have something where you have money that you're using, that you're putting to use. You can have it in two different ways, can't you? And this servant doesn't recognize himself as a servant. He's looking at himself as having the authority over what's been entrusted to him. He's not recognizing himself as God's servant. Now, I want to jump aside from this for just a minute. I don't like to criticize other people who are in ministry, but I think sometimes it's beneficial for us to take a hard look at what some other people are saying and criticize what they're saying. I don't want to criticize people who are in ministry because before their own master, they stand or fall. Judgment of other people is not my responsibility. It's God's responsibility. However, when they put things out there and proclaim certain things as truth, we have a responsibility to examine them and see, are these things true? Like the church in Berea, they search the scriptures daily to see whether these things are true. I want to read you something that was proclaimed from the pulpit of another church. These are the words. I just want to encourage every one of us to realize when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it. We're doing it for ourselves because God takes pleasure when we are happy. Think about that. That's the thing that gives him the greatest joy. So I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self. It's getting worse, isn't it? Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself because that's what makes God happy. Amen? Don't say amen. Thank you. And I should tell you, this is Victoria Osteen, Joel Osteen's wife, Lakewood Church. The focus is on the content, right? Now, a lot of times what you find when people say something like this is there's this nugget of truth that's kind of led to this, and they've taken things and gone too far, gone in a wrong direction. Think about it this way. When God satisfies our souls, we praise him. I mean, that's one of the things we were learning in the Psalms. Our praise flows from a realization of how good God is to us. And so the Christians that are satisfied with God are bringing him glory through their praise. So God wants us satisfied with him. He wants us happy in him. But It's not our happiness itself that glorifies him. It's our happiness in him, right? Do you catch that distinction? Because there are a lot of people who believe this, you know, God wants you to be happy, therefore you do whatever it takes to be happy, even if it's shaking your fist in God and doing exactly what he told you not to do. I mean, I have heard this personally, where people have said, yes, I know that God calls this adultery, but it makes me happy, and God wants me to be happy, so I'm just going to do it. And it's like, logic, no, this is not right. But you know what? That's an extreme example, but we do things like this sometimes in a much more subtle way. You know, God wants me to be happy. You know, everybody needs to do a little bit of this or that, or, you know, that's not right. We take our joy in him, and he's glorified as we allow him to satisfy our souls. God isn't glorified when we're just going out and satisfying our own desires, because many of them are blatantly opposed to God. And Jesus made it very clear, he who seeks to save his own life will what? Lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And so we need to get down to the heart of the matter and recognize we're to live not to please ourselves, but to glorify God. It's not that happiness, our happiness, pleases him no matter what. Victoria Osteen, in what she's saying, is making God a means to our pleasure rather than us a means to his. We belong to him, not him to us. He's God, not us. And if we're not careful, we find ourselves trying to take his place. So one of the things about that is we lose our perspective when we only think about here and now. When we think about eternity, our perspective changes. And when we think about eternity, we think about what's going to happen after the end of this life. We don't have heaven on earth. Heaven comes later. So we shouldn't be living to try to get heaven for ourselves now. We should be living in light of the eternity of heaven to come. And in between is judgment, standing before God. But when we think about it, it's like what underlies a lot of the teaching of those who preach a health and wealth gospel is the idea that God wants us healthy and he wants us wealthy. Well, to a certain extent, I believe that's true. The problem is there are other things God wants much more than that. Okay, it's just like you're with your kids. You know, how many times have you wanted your kids to just be happy? You know, yes, I really want to give you this toy. Yes, I really want to give you this dessert. I know it'll make you happy. That'll make me happy. But your health means so much more. I'm not going to give you this dessert. I'm not going to let you play on the top of that jungle gym. You know, whatever it may be, we put boundaries on our kids' happiness for their good, for their health, for their long-term good, for their growth. And if we do that, how much more does God? So, yes, God may want us healthy, but there may be something much more important to him than our physical health. What about the health of our souls? Our bodies, these physical bodies, are not going to last like this forever. Praise the Lord. Some of you may not be ready to praise the Lord for that yet, but your day will come. These physical bodies in this state will not last forever. Our souls will. How much more important to get our souls right than our bodies? How much more important it is to God that our souls be healthy than our bodies? Yes, I believe he wants our bodies healthy. But there's something more important. And very often we find that the infirmities of our bodies help us grow healthy in our souls. So God wants to bless us. And the same thing goes with money. You know, I think that God is just like this master. He's going to entrust things to us when we need it for his purposes. But there are going to be many times when he doesn't, because there's a deeper purpose. And if he just gave us, I mean, how many of you, when I said the 100 years worth of labor, how many of you thought, wow, that would be cool. I would love to have that right now. But what would happen to a lot of us if we did? I mean, how many people have said, if I just won the lottery, think how much good I could do for God? And yet, how many of us, who, if we won the lottery, what good would we do for God? You know, we'd be off with a vacation home, you know, touring the world, getting everything we wanted to eat, you know, the biggest big screen TV you can imagine. And what would be going on? Would we be more effective in serving God? Mostly not. And I think if we would, he would have given us that already. So if he hasn't let you win the lottery already, maybe you should stop buying tickets. That's just my personal opinion. I don't know if the Lord is saying that or not, but, you know, think about it. Think about it. But God has everything we need. And he is more than willing to entrust it to us if it will bring him glory. See, the master gave according to their ability. And our master does the same. He knows our hearts. Part of the purpose of this parable is to reveal the heart, to show where the heart is right and where the heart is wrong. And when God gives us things, same thing happens, doesn't it? Are we going to use this for him? We're going to use it for ourselves. Now, this doesn't mean you don't use anything for yourself as part of your service to God, right? It doesn't mean these servants said, okay, well, this five talents, I can't buy myself any food. This all belongs to God or the master. I can't use any of it for food. Would that have been serving the master? No, it would have starved them to death. What benefit does that bring the master? You see, this is stewardship, where the master trusts them to do what's best with the money, including taking care of themselves so that they could serve him. I mean, sometimes we get this idea that we shouldn't sleep because, you know, I'm not being able to get done everything that I need to get done. And what happens when you take that attitude? Pretty soon you're not getting anything done. And what you are getting done, you're having to go back and redo because you're messing it up. God wants us to take care of ourselves. That's part of our stewardship of what he's entrusted to us, is taking care of ourselves, because why? We belong to him. We belong to him. So this all gets back down to this heart attitude of, we are God's servants and we are going to serve him. We're going to do what's best for him. Now, why did I choose this today? When Matt McDermott passed away, Diane and I went down to his home and spent some time with his son, Daniel, and just kind of sat with him while the inspectors did their job. The sheriffs did their inspection. The coroner came and did her investigation. And once they took Matt's body out, we went in the house and, you know, cleaned up a little bit and tidied up a little bit, and then just kind of sat around and talked and waited for Daniel's mother to show up. And while we were there, I noticed on the couch there was this big magazine or thin book. It was called The Truth About Heaven. Truth About Heaven. I thought, oh, that looks kind of interesting. And I looked at it and I saw it was published by Time. And I thought, well, it's probably not all truth, but, you know, it's interesting. You know how some of these things are. It's a lot of popular ideas thrown in along with what the Bible teaches. And so I picked it up. And I looked at it a little bit just to see what it was like. And, you know, it was one of those mixed books. But what hit me was, as I flipped through a little bit, I found a bookmark. And there was a bookmark in this book. And it was at the page with the title that said, "Well Done, Good and Faithful Servant." And I showed that to Diane. And she said, "Matt didn't need to read that, because he was just about to hear it. He was just about to hear it straight from the Lord." And one of the things that touched me when we had Matt's service was how much testimony there was of him using what God had entrusted to him for other people's good and for God's glory. Whether it be his money, you know, going and buying something for someone who had a need, or giving them a little bit of money, or whether it was his strength, which was pretty massive, serving people, helping people with things that they couldn't do themselves, or whether it was his time that he had after work. Sometimes even working through the night, he would show up at someone's door the next day to help them before he got to take care of himself. He would use it for other people. And another thing that he used that God had entrusted to him was the truth. God entrusts to us the truth, and Matt didn't shy away from sharing that. And sometimes it was a little bit rough in the way that he shared it, but he was faithful to tell you the truth. He was faithful. Now, he wasn't perfect. Everyone who knows Matt knows he wasn't perfect. You know, he was not perfect, but he was faithful. And that's what God wants of us. He doesn't call us to be perfect. None of us can be perfect. But he says, I've entrusted these things to you. You belong to me. So use these things for me, for my purposes. Get the big picture and be a faithful servant. We're all going to have that opportunity to stand before the Lord and hear that. And won't that be wonderful? Won't that be wonderful? Father, some of us feel like we're a long way from that day, either because we're young and we think it's just we've just got a lot of time. But we never know when that day is going to come. Matt didn't know it was his time. None of us know the day or the hour. And so, Lord, we want to be ready. And we want to live our lives in this world in a way that we can hear you someday say, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, you know all you've entrusted to us. You know how we've made good use of it and how we haven't. But Lord, we want a fresh start today. Right here and right now, we want to devote ourselves afresh to you. We want to be your servants. We want to live as your servants. We want to see clearly what you've entrusted to us and why. And we want to make good use of the gifts you've given us, the abilities you've given us, the possessions you've given us, the opportunities you've given us, the time you've given us. May we use these things for you, Lord. And Lord, may we be satisfied in serving you. What a glorious privilege that is, Lord. And may you be glorified as other people see that satisfaction we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.